2 Kings 5 and the 8th verse. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down, and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. Last week we began to look at this, the most famous of Elisha's miracles, the cleansing of Naaman the leper. Not only is this the most famous, but it is also the most fully recorded of Elisha's miracles, and it takes up a whole chapter. We noticed last week that it falls into 3 parts. Verses 1 to 7 has to do with the providential role of the little maid, which causes Naaman to hear of Elisha and leads to him being sent to the land of Israel. Then verses 8 to 19, the cleansing of Naaman itself. And then verses 20 to 27, the unhappy sequel concerning Gehazi's covetousness and sin. Now last time we dealt with the first part, verses 1 to 7, and the way that the Lord used the little maid as one of a number of links in the chain that eventually brought Naaman to the cleansing of his leprosy and the saving of his soul. Now this evening we come to part 2, verses 8 to 19, and this concerns Naaman and his cleansing and his soul's salvation. Now at first it looks as if it just isn't going to happen. Because from verse 6, in the first part, there is a big blunder, a very serious blunder committed, and Naaman is sent with his letter to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel suspects some ploy to serve as an excuse for the king of Syria to make war against him. He sent the commander-in-chief of the Syrian forces with a letter requesting that he, the king, heal him from his leprosy. In verse 7, he flies into a rage and says, "This is preposterous. Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." But in the providence of God, Elisha hears about it. And the king of Israel should have automatically sent him to Elisha, shouldn't he? Just shows how much Elisha was being appreciated by the king at this time, that he completely overlooks him, it would seem. Anyway, Elisha hears about it, and Naaman the Syrian is sent to him. Now, when Naaman comes to Elisha, you can't imagine a greater contrast. Look at verse 9 there. "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha, the proud commander-in-chief of Syria, in his stately chariot, attended by servants, loaded with treasures, and the plain front door of Elisha's little dwelling." What a stark contrast. Now, before Naaman can benefit from a divine miracle through Elisha, there has to be a mighty change in him. He's just not possessed of the right attitude to receive anything from the Lord through his prophet. As we shall see, a great revolution has to take place within him first. And it's the very same kind of revolution that needs taking place before a guilty natural man will submit to God's way of salvation in Christ. And it's all illustrated for us here in the case of Naaman. Naaman had to have a prior miracle almost wrought upon his spirit, upon his heart, upon his will, before ever he could be in a position to receive the thing he needed most. And before a lost sinner can be brought into contact with Jesus Christ and benefit from so great salvation, there has to be, first of all, the miracle of regeneration, the new birth, a work of grace in the soul, which disposes that sinner to bow to Christ and to free grace. Well, this should be of great interest to us, because it's reminding us of what's happened in our experience, if we're Christians, and it teaches us what to pray for in our evangelism. Because without this prior work of grace, there will never be saving contact between the sinner and Christ. And as we pray for lost sinners, we pray for a work of grace. The Lord will speak to them, deal with them, and prepare them for receiving his dear Son. Well, such a need is found in Naaman, and such a work was done in Naaman, and it illustrates how the Lord brings a sinner to Jesus Christ. And two great things are to be found here. And the first is humility. It wasn't found at the beginning, but it was found by the time the Lord dealt with him. Humility. Now, it's quite clear that the problem with Naaman, as we know the story so well, is that there was a huge amount of pride and self-opinionatedness about the man. And this stands in the way of Naaman receiving the cure he needs. That ugly spirit of self-importance and thinking he knows how it's to be, how it's done. That ugly spirit needs curing first. And dear friends, it's like that with the unregenerate. Now look at the manifestations of it. First of all, he imagines the cure can be bargained for. Now that's the point of verse 5 of this chapter. Go right back to verse 5 into the first part last week. And you see, the king of Syria sends Naaman to the king of Israel, and he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment, a chariot filled with lavish and costly presents for the one who is to cure him. Silver, gold, expensive garments. What's it all for? It's the payment. It never occurs to him that the cure would be freely given, so that it might redound to the glory of Jehovah. And that's just like it is with the natural man. You see, by nature, the unrenewed heart, before there is a work of grace that changes it, the unrenewed heart imagines that a person can give something in exchange for acceptance with God and entrance to heaven. The natural man, he cannot, apart from grace, be any otherwise minded than this, that somehow or other, good works, self-effort, human exertion must first of all be offered to God before God will show favour and God will allow him into heaven. Payment. But of course, again and again in the New Testament, we are reminded that this is not the way. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But that's how it seems to Naaman, with his presence, and that's how it seems to the natural man, works. And of course, the great thing that all the false religions and the cults have in common is this, that it is salvation by works. You examine every single one of them, whether you think of the great comparative religions of the world, or whether you think of the hundreds and thousands of bizarre cults, from the most seemingly Christian right to the lunatic fringe, they all have this one thing in common. It's salvation by works. There's never any free grace in any of them. Free grace is unique to the Christian gospel. Free grace is the glory of Christianity alone. And you see, the natural man in his fallen condition, he'll go for the works religions. He'll go for the cults. And you see, Roman Catholicism, Islam, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, they're the natural man's religion. They appeal to the natural mind because there is in the natural mind that desire to work their way into God's favour and work their way to heaven. And these wicked and erroneous systems, all spawned by Satan, the father of lies, they all supply that thing. And all appeal to the natural mind. It is the gospel alone that is all of grace. All these others are do. It is the gospel alone that proclaims done. And it's the works of another that saves us. You see, this has got to be put right in Naaman's mind. With his chariot full of presents, he imagines he can bargain for the cure of his leprosy. And the natural man has got his supposed things that he can also use in the hope of being accepted by God and being given an entrance to heaven. Yes, and that's got to be dealt with. And dear friends, if we have come to love free grace, and if we have come to glory in the fact that God lavishes salvation for nothing through his dear Son upon we beggars and paupers, then our eyes have been opened and we have had a revelation that only grace could have given us. Thank God if we see this, because there are people out there who are working their way to God and working their way to heaven, and they're blind to these things. If you see the gospel and its nature, if you see grace, then praise God for that. We are taught of God. Our eyes have been supernaturally opened. Light has come into our souls. Otherwise, we'd still be in that position of works mongers apart from the grace of God. Well, that's one thing. The second thing is this. In the new humility that has to come to Naaman, he's so full of his own importance and he's so utterly arrogant. You see, this comes out in verse 9, where we read that he comes with his horses and with his chariot being driven for him, of course, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Don't imagine that Naaman got down from his chariot and stood at the door and knocked, will you? He was up in his chariot and it was driven up in front of the door and a servant got down and knocked on the door. Naaman wouldn't get down from the chariot. He's too great for that. And in verse 11, he expected Elisha to come out himself and pander to his superior station by some impressive display of healing that would befit Naaman. I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. You see, he wants to be made a fuss of. And he wants some spectacular thing to be done by the prophet so that the magical powers from his God will come and the leprosy will go from Naaman. And that concise instruction, go and wash, is just about the biggest insult that such a man in those circumstances could receive. Go and wash! And of course that's an accurate picture of the natural man and the gospel. Because although he's not a commander-in-chief of the Syrian forces with horses and chariot, what he does share in common with Naaman is this. He's got his own ideas about religion. And he will cling to them very tightly. The gospel says, go and wash in the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Go and submit to Christ crucified and be cleansed from guilt by his blood. And that cuts across all the thoughts of the natural man, all his own ideas about how he is to be forgiven, all his own ideas about self-salvation. You see, the gospel, which calls us polluted, guilty, filthy sinners, and says there's only one place for us, the fountain of Calvary, otherwise you perish in your sins. It's so proud, so pride-withering and unpalatable to the natural man. And the sinner will never submit to such a message as that until he is brought to a place of inward humbling. The natural man finds Calvary distasteful. He doesn't mind the sentimental message of Christmas and the love of God and Jesus dying as an example of the love of God. He doesn't mind that, but tell him that Christ is a sin offering. Tell him that that's God's provision for filthy condemned sinners to wash themselves clean from their sins in. And that's something else altogether. And it's something that will be quite hateful to them, quite obnoxious. If the whole scheme of salvation, the love of God in Jesus Christ, the grace of God in sending his Son, and the finished work of Christ, and the invitations of the gospel, and the way that the Lord drives us to the cross and to Calvary, and shuts us up to grace alone, these things are distasteful. I'm sure you've had comments made to you as you've tried to witness to others and to tell them the gospel. You've outlined the way of salvation and objection after objection's thrown up. But at the heart of it, you see, It's a refusal to come to terms, isn't it, with this whole thing, go and wash, and thou shalt be clean. And probably the people who argue with you and refuse to believe the gospel and humble themselves and repent and submit to Christ and accept him and his great salvation, these people will be prepared to do other things, alternative things, any amount of things, anything but coming as a sinner to Jesus. It's the natural man. He's at enmity with the gospel, and he hates it until his heart and his very will is changed. You see, the fall, dear friends, has not only plunged us into a state of guiltiness before God and put us under condemnation, the fall has made us enemies of God. Enemies of God in every sense, and enemies even to the provision of his salvation for us. Colossians 1, verse 21, alienated from God and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Isn't that tragic? Guilty, condemned, and yet the fall has wrecked our minds and wrecked our wills, so that when we hear the gospel which can save us, we are at enmity with it and we're enemies to it. And we don't welcome it like we should. It's like a dying man, and he's brought the medicine that can save his life, and yet he throws it away and hates it. What madness this is. But the fall has made us enemies. And Naaman, with his self-importance and arrogance, is denying himself the cure by refusing to wash. And we, before grace changes us, we do the same. You see, we're blinded as to the gospel way of salvation. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 shows what a terrible state we are in. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. The natural man, the merely human man with his human nature, fallen, corrupt, unbelieving, at enmity with God, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And what is the gospel but the things of the Spirit of God? What is the precious blood? What is the promises of God? That all who fly to that blood are washed and cleansed, if they're not the things of the Spirit of God. But he receives them not. They're foolishness unto him. The preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. Neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. You see, we go with our gospel to people, and left to their raw human nature, they'll only spurn the gospel, and they'll be guilty to the very end, unless there's a change wrought in them. When we first heard the gospel in our unregeneracy, we didn't welcome it. We didn't understand it, or the bit we did understand it, it provoked a reaction from us. And if we were left to ourselves, we would have never responded to the gospel call. We would have never closed with a crucified Christ. We would never have put ourselves under that precious blood. No. Any more than Naaman would think anything other than being insulted by the words, go and wash. Oh, our self importance, our arrogance. Oh, how we argued about the gospel, how we argued about Christ, and how we protested that we weren't that bad and we weren't sinners, and how we said that we thought that salvation should be by this way and that way. And oh, how God must have been provoked to look down upon arrogant, strutting little creatures like us, presuming and daring to pontificate about these things in our blindness and ignorance and unregeneracy. It's a miracle God didn't snuff us out. It really is. How ashamed we should feel that ever we argued against these things, and that we presume to say that they should be otherwise. And it's only the grace of God that humbled us, opened our eyes, flooded our understanding with light, so that we said, oh, I see it. I can see it. I am so guilty. I am so condemned. I am so lost that there's only one hope for me. The Son of God made man who died for people like me and shed his blood on the cross. And if I give myself up to him, I shall be saved, as the gospel promises. And we were brought to that point. And thank God we were. Because if not, we would still be protesting and arguing to this day, wouldn't we? Like that foolish Naaman, when he received the very word that could have been his instant cure. But there's a further thing, a third thing in this humility which comes eventually. Not only that he imagines that the cure can be bargained for, and that he's so important and arrogant in his opinions, resisting it. He even dares to suggest something else in its place. Look at verse 12. In his fury and frustration, hearing about the River Jordan as being the place where he must dip and be washed and cleansed from his leprosy, he consents, or he makes a concession, that at least, all right, if it's to happen that way, why not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, in my own country? They're better than all the waters of Israel. And that's true, actually, literally. Because the River Jordan is a deep, sluggish, muddy river. Whereas the rivers of Abana and Pharpar in Damascus were prized for the quality and purity of their waters. And he's right in one sense. And of course, if it was only dirt that needed removing from his body, then Abana and Pharpar, those rivers, would have been all right. But it's not dirt that needs removing, is it? It's disease. And that can only be removed by a miracle. And if he's to have that miracle, he must submit to God's terms. And it's not Abana and Pharpar, it's Jordan. And the natural man, you see, he's got his own suggestions and will try his own things. But the miracle of forgiveness, forgives and justification and eternal life, that miracle is to be found at the cross. No Abana and Pharpar of his own suggestion or making, but the cross of Christ alone. The story is told of an artist who spotted a tramp one day, and this tramp was really just as filthy and dishevelled and in rags as he could be. And the artist thought that this tramp would make a marvellous subject to draw. And so he asked the tramp if he would consent, and the tramp willingly did so. And so he said, you meet me tomorrow at such and such a time, and I'll pay you handsomely for sitting for me. He gave him a bit of money and his card, and he said, come back at such and such a time tomorrow. And of course the tramp went off a happy man. And the tramp came back the next day at the stated time for the sitting. But the artist opened the door, and there was the tramp, washed, spick and span, his hair all combed neatly, in clean clothes, looking his Sunday best. And the point is, you see, that it is sinners who come as they are that are welcome to the cross of Calvary and will wash and be clean. But the trouble is that we tend to try and spruce ourselves up and have the Abana and Pharpar of our own methods of making our lives a bit better and casting off certain sins and reforming our lives and trying to prepare ourselves so that we can do something And then we put the gospel a million miles from us. Because you see, it's not the righteous that Jesus came to call, but sinners to repentance. And that word, you see, verse 11, behold, I thought. That could have been fatal, couldn't it? I thought he would come out and do this and that, and are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better? I thought. And people can go down to hell, can't they, saying those words? I thought. I thought I had to do this to be saved. I thought this was the way. I thought that would do. All the way down to the lake of fire. It's not what we think. And it's fatal to suggest other things when God has made it clear that the way of salvation is through the death of Christ and his resurrection and his finished work. And we must go and wash there and we shall be clean. But you see, the natural man, he will try these other things. And it's what Paul calls Galatians 5 and verse 11, the offence of the cross. The offence of the muddy Jordan and the miracle promised. No, Abana and Pharpar. Let's be very careful in these days, dear friends, in our witnessing and in our preaching, that we do not find ourselves yielding to the temptation to water down the offence of the cross. Because the cross is offensive to the natural man, just like the muddy waters of Jordan were offensive to Naaman. And the great danger is, you see, that we present Christianity to the unregenerate in terms of finding purpose of life, purpose of life in Jesus. Coming to know Jesus as your friend in life. Following Jesus, and he'll give you meaning, and he'll give you satisfaction, and he'll give you a rich quality of life better than you've ever known, and he'll give you heaven at the last, so that all this and heaven too. Now that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel has the cross at the heart of it, and our witnessing, our preaching, and what we must present to the sinner is that they must come to Christ crucified in order for them to be saved from their sins. That they must repent of sin and receive Christ. And that they must commit themselves to his way and follow him as saved sinners, grateful to belong to him now. You see what I mean? It's terribly possible to take the cross out and just present it as a thing you can take up, like subscribing to a political party almost. Oh, join up. Carpenters, a carpenter seeks joiners. Have you read that horrible slogan? Carpenter of Nazareth seeks joiners. What a horrible travesty of the gospel. He wants you to join him. He wants you to be one of his. So get on the bandwagon and follow him to a wonderful life now and a more wonderful life hereafter. That is the offence of the cross removed. And of course, it can win consent from people and get people so-called converted. And they say, oh, I've become Christian and I love Jesus now and I follow him in my... Oh, the offence of the cross. The problem of the sinner, you see, is not that he doesn't have a friend and he needs Jesus to be one. The problem of the sinner is he's in his sins and he's guilty before God and he's condemned and he's going to hell. And he needs, therefore, the washing of Christ's blood to remove his guilt and to cancel the sentence of condemnation over him. He needs to be saved from wrath. He needs to be brought into a right relationship with God, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that the cross alone will do for him if he receives this Christ. And that's what must be told him. But it's offensive, isn't it? Because it's telling the sinner that he's a criminal before God. Guilty, vile, helpless, hell-bound. And there's only one hope, what God has supplied. That just humiliates him. But that's how it has to be. Go and wash. No Abana and Pharpa. It has to be the muddy Jordan. It has to be the offence of the cross. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so let's present Christ crucified in our witnessing, and tell people of the love of God in Christ Jesus, and bid people to trust a Jesus who died for sinners and who can save them, and who will indeed be their friend and their master and their Lord, but they must bow to his finished work on the cross in order to know him as friend and as one who will bless them for time and for eternity. Well, he even dares to suggest something else. Let's look at the humbling itself now and see the change, verses 13 and 14. And the ironic thing is, dear friends, that what saves Naaman from spinning round on his heel and stomping off, is his own servants. Verse 13. My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. Now that's logic, isn't it? That's very, very clever logic. Very simple. Much better logic than Naaman was using. You would have done some great thing, wouldn't you?
Oh, yes, yes, of course.
Well, how much more if it's just this simple thing? Just wash and the promise is that you'll be clean. There's nothing lost. And of course the reasoning wins him round. But you see, the humbling has already taken place, because it's his own servants who've got him into this better frame of mind. His own servants have shown more common sense than the great Syrian general himself. And then, verse 14, there's a lot in that verse. He went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan. Apparently, the river Jordan was over 20 miles from Elisha's house in Samaria. The nearest point of that river was about 20 odd miles. So when it said he went down, it means he went down the side of the Jordan Valley. He had to go all down the slope of the Jordan Valley, right down to the river. Then he had to strip himself, and he had to put 2 feet into the squelching mud of that river. And oh, look at the proud general now. Oh, look at this great, great, brave, valiant favourite of the king now. He has to lower himself down beneath the muddy waters. What a humiliating spectacle. And not the first time, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth, all it's doing is making his body wetter and browner from the mud. But the seventh time, the miraculous change takes place. And those sores and those ulcers and those weeping parts of his flesh disappear, and his flesh comes again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean from his leprosy. But you see, he's like a little child in another sense, isn't he now? In the sense that Jesus meant it. Except ye be converted and become as little children, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's a little child in his mind. He's submitted. He's got down. He's humbled himself. And now he's exalted. And dear friends, that's how it is with people who are converted. The same two things. The servants persuade, you see. Gospel preachers are the servants whom God uses to persuade sinners to consider the truth, just like the servants of Naaman, my father, if the prophet bade thee do some great thing, how much rather then when he says to thee, wash and be clean? And God's preachers and God's witnesses, and when we share Christ with others and tell others about the gospel, we are the servants to bring sinners to a better mind, to try and persuade them in God's strength and with God's blessing that they had better consider this gospel. And you know, when people are converted, servants have been used somewhere along the line, haven't they? When you were converted, someone was the Lord's servant to make you consider the gospel. And the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and humbled your mind and brought you down to the feet of Christ. The servants did it. And when we go out with our gospel into the town, or when it goes via the Holywell Herald, or when we make our visits to the various places, or share Christ personally whenever he gives us opportunity, we are the servants. And the Lord can use us. May he do so. And Naaman was brought into submission. And that's it, isn't it? Submission to Christ. This is what the gospel does. Look at Isaiah 2 and verse 11. The first part of the chapter is about the kingdom of Christ. And then Isaiah chapter 2 verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's what happens. You see, there's a humbling. A man is put in his place, and the Lord has the glory of his salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. And you see that is a classic statement of what happens when people get converted and are brought to wash and be clean. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What strongholds? The strongholds of the natural mind and the stubborn will and the proud spirit. The casting, the pulling down of strongholds. Look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations. See all the kinds of imaginations that are false and wrong and anti the gospel and are protested and used to resist the truth. Casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, that's a giving up of everything that the natural man ever thought or believed or tried or resorted to or depended upon, the giving up of everything and every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's no true conversion until the professed convert is docile and silent, submissive and abandoned to Christ, and loving the gospel of salvation. If someone who says he's become a Christian has got all kinds of objections and quarrels and arguing the toss about things, there's a likelihood there's never been a work of grace, because there is that profound, deep, inward humbling and entire submission to Christ. I'm not saying that the convert sees and understands everything at the beginning. Of course he or she doesn't. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a change in the attitude and spirit. A humbling. A removal of pride and self-opinionatedness and resistance and fighting the truth and self-righteousness and pride before God and works and that kind of thing. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. I don't think anything about Christianity except what God's word informs me that I should think. I won't believe anything except what this book teaches me I should believe. And that's it. Submission to Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus. Nothing of themselves. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention. You see, where does contention, arguing, come from? Pride, every time. But when that pride is removed, when that pride is withered and shriveled by the work of God's Spirit, there's no contention. The sinner gives himself up to Christ, welcomes the truth, and Jesus and the gospel are all in all. That's humility. Augustine was once asked, what are the steps to heaven? And Augustine said, the first step to heaven is humility. And the second step to heaven is humility. And the third step to heaven is humility. There's no conversion without this change from pride to humility. And dear friends, if we find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, having given up our own ideas and beliefs and self-righteousness and works and all the rest, and if we love to think of the precious blood that flowed from his wounds, and if we trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do, have we not been humbled? And has the Lord not done a most extraordinary work of grace in us, so that we are now not what we once were? Well, the gratitude is there too, but we haven't time for that this evening. But may God bless his word to us. May we feel it in our own experience. May we see it wrought in the experience of others. Let us pray.